If you turn your Bibles, please, to Acts 19. And I'll read the first 10 verses. Having promised to return to Ephesus if God willed, back in chapter 18, verse 21, chapter 19 records Paul's returning to Ephesus approximately a year later, and as we'll see, for about a two-year stay. Acts 19:1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray again. Father, we bless you for the privilege of gathering on this, your day, of worshiping you according to your word, and now hearing from you through this passage. And thus we pray that you would accompany it with your blessing, that the Holy Spirit of Christ might open up our eyes to see it, and that he'd give us faith to believe it, and give us hands and feet to live in light of it. Oh, make it so, Father, we ask and pray. Amen. Verses 1 to 10 describe 3 aspects of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We have, first of all, his ministry among the disciples, verses 1 to 7, the synagogue, verse 8, and then the school of Tyrannus, verses 9 to 10. Notice, first of all, his ministry among the disciples. Now, again, we learned last week from chapter 18 and verse 27 that Apollos had left Ephesus and traveled to Achaia, wherein are the cities of Athens and Corinth. According to verse 19 and verse 1, we learn that Apollos went away at Corinth when Paul finally returned to Ephesus. If you remember, I mentioned last week that beginning with verse 23 of the previous chapter, he eventually comes to Ephesus. That Paul left Antioch for his third missionary journey. And thus, eventually, he returns back to Ephesus. And it's there in Ephesus that Luke tells us he found some disciples, which refers to some of the followers of Christ. And from verse 7, we're going to see they were about 12 men in total. These men were similar to Apollos in that they were true believers, seemingly, though we'll come to some questions about that, who lacked a fuller or completer understanding. It also seems possible that some of these men would eventually become some of the elders that Paul is going to call to himself later and speak to in chapter 20. Gordon Keddy said, "Most commentators regard them as pre-Pentecost believers in Christ, people who were truly trusting in Christ as their Savior, but were as yet ignorant of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." Now, again, there's some question about that, but I personally think that's most likely. They were ignorant Christians. They were ignorant believers, similar to Apollos, But as we're going to see, probably even more important. Now notice, first of all, John's baptism, verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is the Holy Spirit." Now here we are told expressly, aren't we, that they believed. Now there are some who say that that belief was short of salvation, and that's possible. I'll leave that open as an option, but it just seems to me, if you just read through the passage, it's most likely that they were believers, they believed, and yet their understanding of the gospel was incomplete. Seemingly, they had heard nothing about the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they were in total ignorant of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist talked about the Holy Spirit. They had their Old Testament Bibles that speaks about the Holy Spirit. I think it just means that they were ignorant. They have yet to hear about the giving of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. John Stott agrees with that, and he said, "This cannot mean that they had never heard of the Spirit at all, for he's referred to many times in the Old Testament scriptures. And John the Baptist spoke of the Messiah as baptizing people in or with the Holy Spirit. It must rather mean that although they had heard John's prophecy, they had not yet heard whether it was fulfilled." In other words, he says, they were ignorant of Pentecost. Verse 13, and he said to them, "Into what?" Verse 3, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." That is, they were likely baptized by the disciples of John the Baptist. Because keep in mind, brethren, we're now about in the middle of the 50s, and John the Baptist ministry has ceased 2 decades ago. I think there's going to be some knots we have to untie through this passage. I think it's important to keep in mind that we're 2 decades after John and Jesus, and thus we're in a very unique transitional stage. Okay, so it's either possible that they were in Jerusalem 2 decades ago and they were baptized by John the Baptist. That's possible. And then if they were baptized by John the Baptist 2 decades earlier, then they left and now they're up in Achaia or Ephesus or this region, which is some distance from Jerusalem. And quite frankly, they probably didn't get a good Wi-Fi reception. And they just wasn't kept up on what was happening. That's all very possible. It's, I think, more probable that some of John the Baptist's disciples had migrated north to Achaia. And they heard from them about John the Baptist. And they were baptized by some of John the Baptist's disciples. But either way, we know that they believed to some extent. They were baptized by either John the Baptist himself or his disciples, and they were ignorant of all of the redemptive acts that followed Jesus' crucifixion. Now that brings us to verse 5 and 6, and Jesus' baptism, or better, baptism in Jesus' name. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, first of all, I take this to mean they were re-baptized. They were baptized in water. There's really no other way to explain it. The commentators here struggle because it's the only place in the Bible where we have somebody being rebaptized. And so it's explained in a number of ways. One, they were never really converted, which is possible. Some would say that the baptism here of verse 5 is spiritual baptism, but that's not likely at all. No, it's water baptism. I would simply say that they were so ignorant of the particulars that either they asked to or Paul insisted that they be baptized or rebaptized, this time into the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ. So it does mean, in some sense or another, and Jesus, or Paul expressly states this in verse 4, that John's baptism was in some sense preparatory to the fuller revelation of the gospel. But keep in mind, brethren, nowhere else do we find the disciples of John the Baptist being rebaptized. In fact, Apollos was similar to these 12 men. I think he knew more than they did, but he wasn't, or at least we're not told he was rebaptized. I personally just understand this to be a unique situation from which we ought not to derive any dogmatic convictions. For example, somebody says, well, this verse teaches that if you were baptized younger, perhaps, and then you're not sure if you were a Christian, you think you may have become a Christian later, or maybe you was a Christian when you were baptized, this verse would then suggest that you ought to be rebaptized, just to make sure. I don't necessarily believe that's true. But, on the other hand, I think this verse at least warrants the possibility of somebody being rebaptized if they believe that they were so ignorant or possibly not even a Christian or very likely not even a Christian when they were baptized the first time. My point being is that I don't think this text argues or let me put it this way. I don't think this text mandates either position. My own personal preference, and many of you know this, if you come to me and you say, Pastor, I want to join the church. I was baptized when I was younger. I'm not sure if I was a Christian then. I think I became a Christian later, or I certainly came into the truth more fully later. Should I be rebaptized? I normally tell you what? No. You've been baptized. You came into the truth more fully later on, and there's no reason to be rebaptized. The only reason you ought to be potentially, and I don't think absolutely have to be rebaptized, is if you're certain you were not a Christian when you were baptized the first time. You see, I wasn't a Christian. I was baptized when I was 6 or 10 or 12. I was pressured to walk an aisle, say a prayer, whatever. And then I became a Christian 20 years later or 10 years later. Then I would say, you don't have to be, my own personal conviction. Though, if your conscience dictates, then I think it's not unlawful for you to be rebaptized. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That is, they spoke with previously unknown languages, special revelation from God, which was a form of prophecy. I've said this many times, haven't I? Tongue speaking in the Bible was previously unknown languages to the person speaking, and it was a form of prophecy. That is, they spoke special revelation to God, from God to man. It was a form of prophecy. It was a means through which or whereby God specifically and specially communicated truth from him to men. As they were ignorant of the day of Pentecost, they received within this gift the outward assurance that they too had received the Spirit. Now remember, the day of Pentecost is a once-for-all historical act, and it took place back in Acts 2. There are some rippling effects with different people group. I don't necessarily think that this is a different sub-people group, but it has similar echoes, doesn't it, to Pentecost? And I think it's, again, a highly unique situation, a special transitional time where you're going to have some things that are not going to be duplicated in every era. That is, I don't believe that every person needs to be rebaptized when they learn the truth more fully. You're converted as an Arminian, you become Calvinistic, and you have to get rebaptized. Then you become covenantal, no more dispensationalist, then you have to be rebaptized. Then when you become Reformed Baptist, well, you have to be rebaptized again. Nor do I believe this passage says that there are Christian people today who have not received the Holy Spirit. Rather than just, I'm purposely going to just move on from this passage, from this section in a second. But you do know that there's a whole lot of errors today that justify their beliefs from passages like this. Let me give you a couple. You have to be baptized with the formula in Jesus' name to be saved. Where do they go? Certain texts. This is one of them. Oh, when I was baptized, the preacher said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No, that's Trinitarian baptism. You need to be baptized in Jesus' name. And if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, you're not saved. I was actually listening, for whatever reason, to a preacher that was telling me that this very morning. He said, you have to be baptized with the actual formula being stated in Jesus' name, or else you're not a Christian. And guess what else he believed? When you're truly saved and baptized in Jesus' name, you will of necessity speak with other tongues as evidence of being saved and having the Spirit. So he says that if you're not baptized in water with the formula in Jesus' name, you're not a Christian. He said if you're baptized in the formula in Jesus' name and don't start to speak in tongues as evidence that you're saved and have the Holy Spirit, then you're a hypocrite. Well, brother, that obviously means that it probably means that most of, not all of us, aren't Christian. And he would say that and believe it. No, this particular man is a devil in a suit. And he's a liar. No, all Christians have the Holy Spirit when they get Jesus. And being baptized doesn't save you. It just is the outward proclamation that you are. Now, it's important, and we all know that. But it's not necessary for salvation. Otherwise, the thief on the cross wouldn't have went to paradise, as Jesus said he did. Every person receives the Spirit of Christ as they receive Christ, which is then manifested in water baptism. And yes, the formula. See, in Jesus' name here is not the formula. Luke is not suggesting that this is a formula that you have to use in baptism in Jesus' name. It means in Jesus' authority. Just get out your concordance, man. And look it up in the book of Acts. It's not a formula to be repeated over the person baptized. It's simply saying that you have to be baptized in the authority, in the gospel of God as manifest in Christ. Jesus gives us the ordinary formula in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you were baptized in another formula and they didn't say in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think it's still baptism, though I think personally you ought to use that formula, but it's not the formula that magically saves or does something. So right now somebody might be thinking, well, you know, when I was baptized, the preacher didn't say in the name of the Father, the Son. He said in the name of Christ, should I be rebaptized? No. No, you shouldn't. You were baptized. Ordinarily, we should be baptized once. Don't come to a passage like this, highly unique, highly transitional, and derive a whole system of doctrine that runs contrary to the rest of the Bible. All right, we have to move on. Because I want to quickly go through this and then spend a good part of our time on a fourth point. His ministry among the synagogue, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue and reasoned and sought to persuade them concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if we were to go back and review what Paul spoke about in the synagogues, we're going to see that he's not here speaking about anything different, though it is a change of some terms. Okay, let me show what I mean. Back up to chapter 17 and verse 3, and here he's entering, if you remember, the synagogue in Thessalonica. explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. This is what he taught in the synagogue at Thessalonica. We'll find that that's basically taught in all the other synagogues up until now. So let me make this very plain. He is not now switching topics wholesale. Brethren, it goes over my head. How can people come up with such nonsensical doctrines? That before this, he was preaching one thing, and now all of a sudden he's preaching another thing. No, he's telling them about Jesus, the King, and his kingdom. That's what he said back in, that's what he was telling them back in Thessalonica. That's what he was telling them in every other city and synagogue. And that's what he's saying now in the synagogue in Ephesus. He's telling them about the kingdom of God, which implies he's telling them its Old Testament roots. He's also telling them about its New Testament fulfillment. He's telling them all the things that the rest of the Bible, and Paul in particular, says in his letters, and even we're going to see here in a minute in other places in the book of Acts, about that kingdom. We're going to come back to that. That's going to be our fourth point. But Luke tells us he preached the things of the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying he preached about Jesus as the Christ. Thus he reasoned and sought to persuade them for 3 months about the nature of the kingdom. Now remember, brethren, that these were largely Jews, though there were some proselyte Gentiles in the synagogue. But these are largely Gentiles, and they all professed to believe the Old Testament, and they all had knowledge of it. Furthermore, remember that these Jews largely were waiting for a Messiah who would be a king or a ruler to liberate them from the Romans and to reenact all of the Old Testament traditions. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for them, the Jewish community, to become a distinct nation away from the Romans. This is what they were waiting for. That they could have Jesus come, enact the temple sacrifices, and they could be ruled over again by God through the Messiah as a distinct and separate nation from the other nations. This is what they wanted. But brethren, this isn't what Paul preached to them. And I say that because of our third point. It's ministry among the school of Tyrannus, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, they were offended at what he said. They hardened their hearts against it. They refused to believe it. And then they went out and maligned it. They talked evil about what he said. This guy was telling us things we don't want to believe. He was telling us the king has already come. He was telling us the king even now is sitting on David's throne, reigning over his New Testament kingdom. And this was repugnant to the Jews. Brethren, things don't change, do they? Because if you have a Jewish friend and you tell them that, they're going to respond very similar to these Ephesian Jews in verse 9. They don't want to hear that. No, they're still waiting. They're still waiting. Not only did they harden their hearts and refuse to believe, but Luke says they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. That is the multitudes that were largely Gentiles. By the way, it's meant the way or ways of God. It's just another way to say the system of doctrine as found in the Bible. It's a system of doctrine that tells us how to live. It tells us about how to get right with God and who God is. It tells us how to live with God here on earth. And it tells us about how to be with God. Christ is the way. This is a common description of Christianity in the book of Acts, isn't it? So because they hardened themselves to the truth and began to speak evil against it, Paul withdrew himself and the disciples from them. Again, it's similar to what he did previously, if you remember, when he wiped off the dust from his garments. He reasoned with them for 3 months, and I'm guessing that he was willing to reason with them further if they hadn't start to blaspheme the truth to the multitudes. So Luke tells us that he left and then began to reason instead every day in the school of Tyrannus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us anything about who he is, and so we don't know. We just know that he's likely a Greek who was some type of professor. He has some type of school. It's possible, and it appears to be likely, that Paul was allowed to preach and to teach within this man's school. And he did that for 2 years. Every day, reasoning with this man and his students. Again, it's possible that he became a Christian, or else he at least respected Paul enough that he gave him this liberty to speak the truth without opposition, seemingly, for these many years, or these several years daily. And then Luke just ends the text by saying, and this continued for 2 years, and that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word. It's not literal, not every person, but comparatively speaking, a whole lot of people, as a result, who dwell in Asia, heard the word of the Lord, and were converted, both Jews and Greeks. All right, now that brings me then to our fourth point. Now, in closing, I want to return back to the topic of the subject of the kingdom of God and do a little bit of systematic theology. I wanted to do a little bit of systematizing with reference to the theme or topic of the kingdom of God. Because as I said, there are some of our dear brothers and sisters who believe that up until this point, Paul was arguing in the synagogues about Jesus, but now he's speaking about something else. He's actually telling them about a future kingdom on earth in Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple. Now, let me ask you this. If that's what he's doing, why are the Jews getting so mad? Let me tell you, there's two reasons he didn't do that. One, the reaction of the Jews. And two, it runs contrary to the rest of the Bible. No, what Paul was doing in that Ephesian synagogue was the same thing he was doing in the other synagogues previously. And he was telling them about the kingdom of God in Christ. Now, the theme of God, or the theme of the kingdom of God on earth, and I'll explain that phrase in a second, it's laced throughout the entire New Testament scriptures from Matthew to Revelation. So obviously we're not going to be able to look at every text. What I want to do is more, generally speaking, limit our consideration to the book of Acts. Right? So you come to a text, it has this phrase, the kingdom of God. Well, why not? First of all, ask, how does Luke use the phrase elsewhere in this book? And then how is it used elsewhere in the New Testament? And what relation does it have to the Old Testament? Those are pretty good questions to ask, aren't they? Thus, I want to read through several. In fact, I've been selective. I've chose 7 key texts in Acts that tell us something about the kingdom of God. And then I want to summarize the teachings of those 7 texts with some specifics, all right? Now, that means that we're going to have a little Bible study. And we're going to start in the beginning of Acts and go literally to the end. And I want to, again, be selective and look at seven key texts about the kingdom of God in the book of Acts. All right, we start with Acts 1:3. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He's talking about his gospel, Luke's gospel. Unto the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here Luke summarizes all of that which Jesus post-resurrection taught the disciples by the phrase, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You say, but is that all he taught them? Yeah. But that's a whole lot. That's everything. That's what we're going to see in a minute. Okay. So the subject of the kingdom of God is a summary of all that Jesus told the disciples. All that Jesus taught the disciples those 40 years post-resurrection. Skip ahead to chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things, now here's a summary of Philip's preaching, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, people believed and were baptized. Now watch how Luke here weds them together. Because they're not two separate things. There's the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell people about the kingdom is to tell them about Jesus. That's, I think, a pretty good deduction, right? Skip a little bit ahead to chapter 14, verse 22. And Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We're going to see that that phrase there refers to the kingdom in its consummate form. So he's talking about Christians who've already entered the kingdom, and they have to persevere through the kingdom, through tribulation and trial, and then they're going to, through much tribulation in this world, enter into the consummation of the kingdom. Okay, we'll come back to that. The next one is our text, 19:8. We'll skip over it. And then let's go over to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, for that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, help us out here. Give us a quick summary of what that ministry entailed. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Oh. Paul testified about the grace of God in Jesus. That's kind of the main point. Verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching, the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Wait a minute. Oh, this is so confusing. You just said that the summary of the message that was given to you to preach was about the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. And now you just said that the message you went about preaching was about the kingdom. Well, the only reason why he can say that is because it's the same thing. It's the kingdom about God's grace in Jesus. Verse 23 of chapter 28. So when they had appointed him a day, now Paul is at the end of his ministry, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified, he's doing that which he was commissioned to do, of the kingdom of God, persuading them, listen, concerning Jesus. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God, persuading them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. from morning to evening. You know what? I don't know all that Paul was saying every day in the school of Tyrannus. We're told what he was basically saying in the synagogue. He was telling them about the kingdom of God. But you know what? I do know what he was saying every day in the school. Every day for those 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. You know what he was telling them about? The kingdom of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now watch the last verses. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now what I want to do here is kind of back up as we've surveyed these texts and suggest to you 5 things about the kingdom, according to Paul. You guys remember MacArthur's books, The Gospel According to Jesus, The Gospel According to Paul. Well, here's a book, mark it down, I'm going to write it. And it's going to be called The Kingdom According to Paul. The Kingdom. And you know why, brethren? Because those are the same things. The gospel according to Paul and the kingdom according to Paul are the same things. Now, I can prove that by just those 7 texts. I don't need to do anything else. But we still have 20 minutes. So I think I'll fill it in with some other things. And I want to suggest 5 things about the kingdom. Notice first its roots. Now, the roots of the kingdom of God have their origin or genesis in the Old Testament and the physical nation of Israel. This is where God's kingdom in the formal sense has its beginning. In a specific sense, Israel was a nation or kingdom. Those are virtually synonymous, if not. Old Testament physical Israel was a nation or kingdom ruled by God eventually through human kings. A kingdom has ordinarily a king and citizens. The king rules over the people and the people submit to the king. Thus, Old Testament Israel was a kingdom. It was a nation ruled over by kings, starting with Saul, David, Solomon, and then others. Now, this doesn't mean that it became a kingdom with Saul. The nation of Israel became a kingdom when, in the formal sense, when God made it into a distinct nation with distinct laws and distinct government. When was that? That was when he made a covenant with them at Horeb, when he liberated them from Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt and made them into a kingdom. Because technically speaking, a kingdom has to comprise of these 3 things. A definable citizenship, rules, and leadership. And that happened when they were delivered from Egypt, brought into the wilderness, and God covenanted with them. Now you say, that's a stretch. Well, it's not. Because that's expressly what we're told. In Exodus 19:6, he's brought them out of bondage. He's formed them into a kingdom with their own rules and leaders distinct from the rest. And he says this in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Again, brother, nation and kingdom are synonymous. A nation has all the same things that a kingdom has. They go through the same things. God takes them out of Egypt and he makes them into a nation, a kingdom. And yes, it's true, later on he'll give them a king in Saul and then eventually David, Solomon, and the others. And so Old Testament Israel was a kingdom slash nation and that it had all the things necessary. Its citizenship were the Hebrews with some Gentile proselytes. Rahab, for example, and others. It had the laws of God as its structure. And that's especially true with reference to those positive laws unique to it as a nation. And then it had leaders, always human leaders from the beginning. Moses onward. There were judges. There was always leaders prior to the kings. Now, after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms or nations and thus became what's called a divided kingdom. And then after both the northern and then the southern kingdoms were taken into captivity in Babylon, or ultimately, it ceased to be a distinct nation slash kingdom. It was a people that no longer ruled itself. It wasn't a kingdom anymore. And then, as we're learning on Wednesday nights in our study of Daniel, after 20 years, when a remnant returned, it reorganized as a distinct nation or kingdom again. And it basically continued as such until the New Testament era, when it was largely taken over by the Romans. So now in Jesus' day, or let's say the first century, they're a kingdom of sorts, but they're a very poor kingdom. Because while they're somewhat still distinct as a nation, they're largely no longer governing themselves, though they're trying to, but they're being ruled over or governed by the Romans. And so even under the Roman Empire, it remained as a distinct nation in some sense. But then we read in the Old Testament, and this takes me back especially to Daniel, because you who have heard those expositions of those visions and dreams found in the book of Daniel know that over and again, Daniel foretells that a new kingdom will come, which will never have an end. Now, when does that new kingdom start? Over and over and over again. It starts when Rome's in rule. Doesn't it? Doesn't it say that? That this new kingdom that will never have an end will come when? When the Romans are in rule. And my friends, that's exactly what happened, didn't it? And thus, Daniel and others foretold that then the kingdom of God on earth would take a different form. And yet would remain to be God's kingdom on earth. Now what I want to do is to quickly take you to a couple of texts outside of Acts to illustrate this. And I want to start first of all in Matthew 21. Now Matthew 21 has several other passages nearby contain a parable of Jesus about the Jewish nation. He starts in verse 33 about a certain landowner that rents out his vineyard to some people who fail to produce the intended goal. And so he sends them servants and they kill the servants. And then he says, I'll send them my son. Surely they will respect him. But then they kill his son. Rather than he's talking about the Jews. In fact, we're going to see that the Jews understood that he was talking about him. And then he asked them a question. When the owner, verse 40 of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers that were given this vineyard to tend? And not only did they not tend it, but they killed everybody the owner sent to them. Well, they said, those wicked people, should be chopped in half. That's what they said in verse 41. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He's speaking about how they stumbled over the humbleness of the king and his kingdom. Why? Because they wanted it to be outward. They wanted it to be physically national. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruit thereof. Verse 45, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And the irony is, brethren, in verse 46, they sought to do that which he just told them they would do in the parable, kill the son. Question. What kingdom is Jesus here going to give? What nation is Jesus here giving the kingdom to? Well, let me suggest to you that the Bible tells us. Because remember, I quoted already Exodus 19:6, when God for the first time calls them a kingdom, when he forms them into a nation, having delivered them from their bondage. 19:6 of Exodus, you know, Peter quotes that verse and applies it to the church. 1 Peter 2:4, you are a chosen generation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, his own peculiar people. My friends, let me put it very specific. The church of God on earth is the kingdom. The church of God on earth is the nation. The church on earth is his peculiar people. But is that all the evidence you have? Well, if I didn't have any more, that would be enough. Dear brethren, what more do we need? What more do we need than what I've already shown you? But let me bend the nail back. Go back to the passage that Mike read. 2 Samuel 7. This is what's called the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant that God made with David. And at the heart of that is a promise of a son. 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, this is the essence of the covenant. This is the essence of the promise. David, you're going to die, but I'm going to raise up from your loins, that is your son, your seed, who's going to sit on your throne, and I will establish his kingdom forever. He shall build a house for my name. So this king is a builder. He's at one time the king and the constructor of the builder, of the building. Notice, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All right, David, I'm going to raise up from you, your seed, a son of yours, and he's going to be a king. He's going to sit on a throne, and I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. And by the way, he's going to build for me a building, a temple, a house. Now, who is foretold in this passage? First Solomon, for sure. Just keep reading. No doubt about it. He's talking about Solomon. Solomon did sit on David's throne. Solomon did build him a temple, a house. But here's the problem, and there's two of them. It's twofold, let's say that. One, Solomon's kingdom wasn't established forever. It wasn't. One, his kingdom was divided, and then it ended when they were in captivity, and then it somewhat started again unto the Romans, and brethren, it ended. Did God's promise fail? No, God's promise didn't fail. And here's why. God did raise up a son from David, and he did put him on David's throne, and he has and will establish his kingdom forever. You say, well, who's that? Well, let's find out. Turn to the book of Acts. Notice chapter 2. And notice verse 30. If we were to back up to verse 25, we find a quotation of Psalm 16 applied to Jesus' resurrection. He's going to interpret Psalm 16 for us in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is yet with us today. In other words, Psalm 16 isn't ultimately about David. He's dead. He never was raised from the dead. But notice this, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, that's talking about the Davidic covenant. That's talking about the text we just read, 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14. And notice the essence of this oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. David's son is reigning today from David's throne over God's kingdom. And that reign will never end. Luke 1, verse 31. And behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Mike. Maybe that's talking about the 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus in the future. But the problem with that is that when does the Bible say Jesus sat on a throne? We just saw that back in Acts 2. Who is the Jacob over which he rules? True Jacob. You see, brethren, it's not that the New Testament kingdom replaces the Old Testament kingdom. That's not true. It continues it. It is it. It's true the Old Testament kingdom shadowed the New Testament kingdom. It typified the New Testament kingdom. That's true. And thus, there's a relation between the Old Testament kingdom and the New Testament kingdom that we could say is typical. It's typically related, the two kingdoms. But brethren, it's also organically related. It's not just typically related, it's organically related. Because David's physical son sits on his throne. David's physical son sits on his throne right now. My friend, he reigns over his Jerusalem. He reigns over his Jacob. He reigns over his Israel. Remember, brethren, our Messiah was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. All the first converts were Jewish. Oh, my friend, the church doesn't replace Israel. She continues it. She continues it. She is it. And so the two relate, typically, yes. But just as much organically. We're not going to get to the other points. And so I'll just go ahead and look at my last text under this first one. Matthew 16. Some of you will know this is the first time we have in the New Testament the term ecclesia. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. He's talking about Peter as an apostle. Remember, Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, mouthpieces for Jesus. It's another way of saying Jesus' word. That's what that means. Verse 19. And I will give to you, Peter, representative of the apostles and thus the leadership of his church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, kingdom of heaven is Matthew's way of saying kingdom of God are the same things. There's no distinction in the phrases. Jesus is giving Peter the keys to the kingdom. If you look a chapter or two ahead to chapter 18, and verse 18, you find out what that means. It's talking specifically about church discipline. It's talking specifically about entrance into the kingdom and being removed from the kingdom. Now remember, Jesus said his kingdom is within. That means it concerns the reign of Jesus in the hearts of his people through his word. It is spiritual. The kingdom is spiritual. But stop and think. Because we're not purely spiritual beings, the kingdom of God on earth has a physical component, aspect to it. How are we made citizens of this kingdom? Well, Jesus came and he preached saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The king's here, repent, kiss the son, and you become a citizen of mine. Paul tells us in Colossians that we have to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus said, unless the Spirit gives you a new birth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said you have to be converted and become like a little child if you're to enter the kingdom of God. So you enter the kingdom of God by faith when you become a Christian. And then you enter the physical expression of that on earth, the church, when you're baptized. How do you enter, let's switch terms, from kingdom to church? When do you become a church member? Well, when you become a Christian, technically, right? Because you're baptized into the, well, let's leave that phrase away, because that's water baptism. When you become a Christian, you become a member of the church universal. When you're baptized, you become a member of the church local, right? Same thing with reference to the kingdom. When you become a Christian, you become a citizen of the kingdom. When you become baptized, you become publicly a kingdom, a citizen of that kingdom in its physical and visible form. See, brother, let me put it like this. The church on earth is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God on earth has a spiritual, an inner, and a physical, an outer component. Now, let me give you a testimony from our Presbyterian friends. Westminster Confession 26:2. The visible church, which is also Catholic and universal, little c, little u, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there's ordinarily no possibility of salvation. Because it's here in the kingdom of God on earth that all of the grace that's found in Jesus is preached and partaken of in the word and the sacraments. And thus our Presbyterian father said, ordinarily. But doesn't Jesus have authority, all authority in heaven and earth? Yeah, he does. And so he does reign over his enemies. There's what we call the kingdom of his power. But brethren, we have to distinguish that from what I'm talking about. The kingdom of his grace, where he reigns over his people on earth in the church. And these people used to be citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And now by his grace, they've been translated, to use the language of Colossians 1, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. What are some privileges of being a member of this citizen, being a citizen of this kingdom? My brethren, we have an all-wise, powerful and loving King who's committed to provide for us and protect us. Because we're right now a part of the church or kingdom. Militant. We have to enter into the consummation through what? Much tribulation. Now we have to fight, but brethren, we fight at the back of King Jesus. And we have all of those wonderful promises of Jesus' parables that his kingdom will grow. His church will be built. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. And then one day, some of us before others, you're going to die, Christian. And when you do, you're going to lay down your sword and shield. And then you're going to enter into not a different kingdom, but a new expression of the kingdom. We call that the church victorious. But you know, the fullest and final expression of God's kingdom on earth, oh, it's waiting, brethren. And that's when the king comes back. And he's going to get a new heaven and earth. A redeemed people without enemies, who no longer have to face trial and tribulation. And they will, with whole soul and body, obey their king together as a kingdom on the new heavens and the earth. And brethren, that kingdom, and only that kingdom, will cover the earth as water covers the sea. Amen. Our Father, we bless you for your word. We pray to give us eyes to see it. And oh, Father, help us to rejoice in the grand privilege of being citizens of this kingdom and having such a gracious King over us. Oh, Father, be merciful. We pray for that one who yet remains outside of the kingdom and is a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. Oh, we pray, Father, that you would cause those words of our beloved to ring in their ears. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And by your grace, Father, may they come under his sweet scepter. For their good and your glory we ask. Amen.